Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman. If you are a regular listener to the Beacon Broadcast, you know that our study of Obadiah has taken us now to Romans chapter 9. I hope I can quickly explain how that happened for the benefit of those of you who are not regular listeners. But the book of Obadiah is about God's judgment upon the nation of Edom. And the nation of Edom grew out of the line of Esau. And Israel, the ones that Edom was opposing unjustly and unrighteously, grew out of the line of Jacob. Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers, and each of them founded a country, a nation. God judged Edom because of their sinfulness. God chastened Israel because of their sinfulness. In fact, part of the activity of Edom that was so offensive to God was their entering into God's appointed judgment of Israel along with Babylon, the instrument that God used to judge them. They should never have done that. They joined with the enemies of Israel in the conquering of Israel, the defeat of Israel, and carrying them away captive. But if you'll notice, I carefully chose my words. God judged Edom. God chastened Israel. Now, I'm not sure that it's possible to always make a distinction between those two terms. Oftentimes, in the Bible itself, an act of God's chastening is called judgment. So, I can't make a fine biblical distinction, but I'm trying to make a logical distinction, which is very helpful. God's judgment upon Edom resulted in their extinction. God's chastening of Israel was restrained, and Israel was restored. So, though both of them experienced something very similar, what looked like the judging hand of God in both cases, in one case, it proved to be fatal. God judged Edom righteously for their sinfulness and brought them to total and utter destruction. God chastened Israel for their sinfulness, which from all appearances was every bit as sinful, as wicked, as unrighteous as was Edom's, but God extended mercy to Israel that he did not extend to Edom. That's the background. Why is that so? How can that be so? Is that fair? Is that righteous? And that takes us to Romans chapter 9, which explains all this for us. And so please stay with us as we go a little bit further. Thank you for joining us on this Thursday, June 11. And thanks, those of you who are sensitive to the necessity of financial help to keep this station on the air. Thank you for your help. All right, I'm going to try just to go back and read the portion that I've already covered in Romans chapter 9 and then take it up where I left off yesterday. Romans 9:11. For the children not yet being born, we're talking now about Jacob and Esau, the twin children of Rebekah. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand,
not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he, that is God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy.
Now we got through verse 15 yesterday, and I'm ready to move on to verse 16, and even go a little bit further on the broadcast today, but I've got to back up to 15 and talk a little bit more about that one. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. These are the words of God to Moses. You can check it out. You can go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, and find these words. God said these words. God is revealing his character, his nature, who he is, through these words. You really can't know God or understand who he is unless you listen to these words and accept them as true and valid. And if you're not willing to accept God's own self-disclosure about who he is and what he is like, then I would suggest to you that you may be worshiping a false god. Now, that's a pretty abrupt statement, but I think it's true. I think there are a lot of people who consider themselves Christians who are worshiping a false god. And by that I mean they're worshiping a god that they think is the God of the Bible, but they have blotted out, they have blocked out, might be a better way of saying it, some of the truth that God reveals about himself because they don't like it, they don't accept it, they don't want God to be that way, and so they reject that about God. They're happy to talk about God is love, which is absolutely true. And there's no contradiction here. And if there seems to be a contradiction in your mind between a God who is love and merciful and kind, but a God who says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In other words, a God who sovereignly chooses upon whom he will bestow his mercy, upon whom he will show this compassion. If you don't understand or won't accept those facts, those truths about God, then you really are not worshiping the God of the Bible. You are not worshiping a God who is truly God, who is Almighty God, who is ruler of this universe, who has the right to rule according to his will, and who does, in fact, rule according to his will. And if you find that offensive, then you need to realize that the problem is not with God, the problem is with you. There's something that you don't understand, perhaps because you don't want to. There's something that you don't accept, perhaps because you don't want to. There's something that you're hung up about, perhaps because you haven't been willing to allow into your thinking all of the evidence, all of God's revelation, all of God's self-disclosure about who he is and what he's like. That's what the Bible is about. It is to reveal God to us, to reveal God as he truly is. It is to enable us to know and understand the one true and living God. And this is what he says about himself. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God is very emphatic about his sovereign right to dispense his mercy when and where and how and upon whom he chooses. He is a sovereign God.
So then, we read in verse 16, after having read all of these verses of explanation, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What does that statement apply to? Well, in one sense, it applies to everything in God's relationship with humanity, but that does not exclude God's work of salvation. So then, it is not of him who wills. There's some people who hang everything about salvation, about who will be saved and who will not be saved, upon human will. It all has to do with human will. Man has a free will. Well, what does this mean? So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. That, of course, is talking about human activity. So that cancels out those who think that salvation has to do with human performance. A person who does this, does that, does the right thing. Nope, it's not of him who runs, nor is it even of him who wills. It isn't, at its root, it isn't based upon the will of man. What's it based upon? But of God, who shows mercy. He shows mercy to whom he chooses to show mercy. And that's at the foundation of it all. That's at the bottom line of it all. Now, in saying that, I am not saying that man does not exercise his will. Well, it sounds like that's what you're saying. Isn't that what you just said? No, I'm not saying that man doesn't exercise his will, but I'm saying the exercise of man's will is foundationally, at its root, owing to the activity of God. Well, that makes man a robot. No, some people erroneously think so, but that's not actually the case. Here's the truth. Because of man's sinful condition, because we're all sinners, ruined by the fall, and our thinking is warped, and our spiritual understanding is warped, and our desires are warped. That's what, of course, the will is. It's our desires. We will what we desire. All of that is warped. It's warped in a sinful direction. And what that means is that man will always choose sin and darkness and error and rejection of God unless God intervenes. If it's all up to man's will, which really isn't free, why not? Because of sin. Man's will is not neutral. Sin has ruined everything. And so if it's all up to man's will, then I can tell you what the result will be. Nobody chooses Christ. Nobody chooses righteousness. Nobody chooses God. Nobody exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our will always be in rebellion against God unless God in mercy intervenes to change our heart, to change our desires, so that our will runs in a different direction from that which our sinful nature would normally take it. So, does man exercise his will? Of course he does. And every unregenerate man left to himself will exercise his will against God. Well, what about Christians? Don't they exercise their will for God? Absolutely. After God has shown mercy. And when God shows mercy and makes the changes in man's heart that change his desires, then man exercises his will toward Christ. And that's the explanation of man's will. Until tomorrow, Greg Barkman saying, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.